We're in Judges chapter 7. This is the second chapter in Gideon's story. Chapter 6, which we ended up taking in two study sessions, we read of a large section of the people of Israel that were being pushed around by the Midianites. And it got so bad that the people of Israel had to live in hiding. They had to hide their crops. And they had to hide their livestock because if the Midianites saw them, their lives were in danger. And if the Midianites saw their crops or their livestock, then they would sweep through the land, they would steal it, they would leave a mess when they left, and what they could not carry with them in their thievery, they would destroy just to further strike the nation of Israel with poverty. Well, after 7 years of this, the people started to call out to God for help. And the Lord sent them a prophet in order to get them back on their feet in their walk with the Lord. And once they were there, back to the Lord to some degree, the Lord then sent them a helper, a deliverer, a judge by the name of Gideon, who would lead them in victory over the Midianites. The only problem with that was that God's helper, as we studied, needed an awful lot of help before he was ready to help anyone else. And I told you that's just phase one of ministry. And that goes for all ministry, even the ministry that you all are called to, every single one of us, the ministry of reconciliation. However the Lord is going to use you in the lives of other people, he has first got to give you that help so that you'll have that help to help others. Otherwise, you'll be helpless. I hope that helps. But honestly, I think that God had a tougher time with Gideon than he would end up having with the Midianites. I think the Midianites, that was the easy part of this battle. The tough part was Gideon. It's always the tough part for us. It's not really God conquering our enemies that's the challenge. It's just God getting through to us, getting us to a place where we will stand in faith and step out in courage. Because we are free will. I know maybe it's uneasy when you hear me say that that's a challenge for God. Because that just seems to defy everything that we know about God. He's omnipotent. But listen, he doesn't work outside of our will. So winning a battle against enemies, that's easy. But getting through to you, getting through to me, without overriding our will, but breaking through to us, so that he can then break us out of whatever battle we're in or whatever problem that we're facing in life. I think we can say and be biblically accurate that that can be a challenge for the Lord at times. Not because he doesn't have the power, but because he will not override our will. Well, the Lord finally did convince Gideon that the angel that he was speaking to was actually the Lord. And so Gideon was confident in who was speaking to him and promising him. Gideon had a word from the Lord, and Gideon took a stand in his home and in his community. And that all worked out just fine. Sure, the whole town wanted to kill him for a while, but that was only for a little bit, and no problem. It all worked out just fine. It was interrupted by a Midianite invasion. Did the Lord draw the Midianites in? Like he's going to put a hook in the jaw of Russia and bring them down to fight against Israel in the Ezekiel 37, 38, 39 war. I don't know. I don't know if the Lord hooked them and drew them down. It could have just been that the Lord knew the timing. The Lord knew when the Midianites were coming. However it worked out, however the Lord planned it, however the Lord did it, it worked out and Gideon was spared. The target was off of Gideon. And now the nation of Israel has to deal with this Midianite invasion. Unfortunately, Gideon wasn't quite ready for the big stage just yet. Standing up to your dad is one thing. Oh man, that's easy. Standing up to your community, that's a little tougher. But listen, to lead a whole army into bloody warfare, that's a frightening thing. Gideon's not quite ready for that. And so to get the Lord's confirmation, seeing that in this battle they are outgunned, they are outmanned, and Gideon wants reassurances from the Lord, what does he do? He puts out a fleece before the Lord. And the Lord answered, and just to be certainly certain that the Lord was certain, Gideon asked for a certain alteration for that fleece, and he put that fleece out once again, and once again the Lord answered. So now Gideon knows, okay, I can't wiggle my way out of this. The fleece thing happened. I have to acknowledge the facts here, and I have to move forward. So as of chapter 7, Gideon's got no fight left in him against the Lord. He's done wrestling with the Lord on the topic. The question is Gideon ready to fight against the Midianites? Is he ready to stand up and be the man that God said that he was, the mighty man of valor? And that's what we're going to find out as we begin reading here in Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod in Hebrew, or we'll just say Harod in English to make it easier. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, verse 1 is actually a pretty good spoiler for what's about to go down in this chapter once you define all of these words. Gideon, we already talked about that. It means one who cuts down. I have some friends like that. Gideon means one who cuts down. Midian, that means contention. The spring of Harod, that means the spring of fear, or the bubbling up, the persistent bubbling up of fear. And then the hill of Moreh means the hill of teaching. So that's pretty much a summary of the story here. Gideon is here to cut down the enemy. Gideon shows up like this. You know, I'm here to cut down idols or cut down enemies, and I'm all out of idols. So he's ready to fight. Israel is facing off against their contention, the enemy, and Israel is camped out in the spring of fear. They are literally standing and looking at the enemy and bubbling up inside with fear. And then their enemy on the other side is in is on the hill of Moreh, the hill of teaching. And that's what this story really is going to do. It's going to be a teaching opportunity for the Lord. He's going to get to teach his enemies, you don't mess with me and you don't mess with my people. But he's also going to get to teach his people what it means to trust and to obey him. That is something that they definitely need to learn. The Lord is going to teach a lot from this chapter. Israel's encampment is well described as a spring of fear, a relentless or consistent bubbling up of fear within them, because verse 3 will tell us that Israel starts this battle out with 32,000 soldiers. And then chapter 8, verse 10, is going to tell us that the Midianites here had 135,000 soldiers. You did hear that, right? 32,000 soldiers against 135,000 soldiers. Those are 4-to-1 odds. If you're looking to break even in the battle and everyone ends up dead except for the last guy, that means you as a Jew, you would have to kill 4 Midianites. Every Jew would have to kill 4 Midianites to win the battle at those odds. Now, if you want to win a little bit more comfortably, then each Jew would need to kill 5 Midianites. That's rough. Those are tough odds. And don't forget here that Midian has oppressed Israel for 7 years. So we read about this. We studied about this. Israel does not have swords. They do not have chariots. They are coming into this battle, we would guess. We're going to see that's not the case, but if they're looking for weapons to fight this battle, all they really have would be things like shovels and rakes and garden hose, things that you would use, tools that you would use to try to raise crops as a farmer, farming implements. So they are definitely not only outnumbered, but they are out-equipped, because Midian is, of course, going to be wielding swords, riding camels, we're going to see here in the chapter, riding horses and chariots. So it's kind of like a battle of pistols versus jet fighters. They're just not well matched for this battle. No one starts a battle against these odds and doesn't wrestle with some degree of fear in their hearts. So Israel, inexperienced, untrained, unarmed, vastly outnumbered, filled with fear because of the odds. And here's what the Lord says in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you," Gideon, your 32,000 people, "are too many." Too many for who? Must be too many for you, Lord. Definitely not too many for me. But he says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, we do not have to wonder why it is that the Lord begins whittling away at the numbers of the nation of Israel here and stacking the odds heavily against them. We don't have to wonder about that at all. It is not God showing off. It is not God trying to impress anyone. The Lord tells us straight up, right away in verse 2, why he is whittling away at the numbers of the people of Israel. It is just that God simply knows that if 32,000 Jews conquer 135,000 Midianites, that they are going to find a way to rob God of the glory and somehow take credit for this. Yeah, you know, it was our positioning. Man, we were right where we needed to be. We picked the best spot to be. Or maybe it was strategy. We just had the right game plan coming into this. But my goodness, look what we did. Glory be to us, Israel. God knew that's exactly what was going to happen. And you know how we humans do this. You pray for the Lord's help in sharing with an unsaved friend, and you do well in that conversation, and you lead them to the Lord. And what do you say? You say, "Wow, I did good. That's kind of impressive. I really put the right things together there, and I brought them to the Lord." Or you pray for the Lord's help with a decision, and into your mind pops a brilliant, I mean just absolutely brilliant thought and decision into your mind. And what do you say? "Wow, I can't believe I thought of that. I am so smart." We do that. We have a way of asking for the Lord's help, getting the Lord's help, but then taking the credit and robbing the Lord of the glory. And that is one thing that the Lord is just not going to let happen. He's not going to let it happen here in Judges chapter 7. He's not going to let it happen in your life. If you're the kind of person that would rob God of the credit for the things that he does in your life, he's either going to stop doing them or he's going to do what he did in this chapter for the nation of Israel. He's going to put you up against it before he comes through. He's going to make the odds so heavily stacked against you that there's no way you can come out of it and say, "I did that." So it's kind of what the Lord is doing here. The Lord wants all the glory. He says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "My glory I give to no other. I will not share my glory." And that is not vain of God. God does not have an ego that needs to be stroked. It's nothing like that. It's just simply that God knows that he is the only one that is worthy of the glory. He's the only one worthy of that kind of praise. When we glory in anything else, an idol, ourselves, someone else, maybe our favorite Bible teacher, anytime that we glory in someone else, we are setting ourselves up for heartbreak, and the Lord knows that. He knows that because the idols in this world that you have, they're gonna fail you. You are going to fail you if you're glorying in yourself. You're going to fail yourself. And others are definitely going to fail you. There's only one who won't fail you, and that is the Lord. So this gives all of the glory to the only one that is worthy of it. And the Lord says to do that with the nation of Israel here in this chapter, there's only one way to do that. I'm going to have to do it in such a way that once I'm done, the whole nation is not going to be tempted to say, we did this, we pulled this out. They're all only going to be able to reach this one conclusion. Our God did this. We did not do this. We could not have. The odds were so overwhelming, absolutely insurmountable in human terms, and yet we got the victory. Our God did this. Don't forget here that the nation of Israel has just recently, very recently, returned to the Lord. And the Lord is wanting to build their faith in Him. He's wanting to grow them and develop them. What was Gideon's major complaint from chapter 6? Does anyone remember? Gideon had a complaint. Gideon's complaint was this: Lord, none of us have ever seen you work. None of us have ever seen your power. We've heard stories, but that's all we've got. We've got stories. We've never seen what you can do. So this is the Lord's way of saying, now that He's got their heart, okay, I'll show you what I can do. I'll show you my power. I'm going to give you a story for you, not a story from your ancestors. I'm going to give you a story that you can have to build your faith and then share with future generations yourself. So the Lord says, yep, what we got to do here is whittle down these numbers. Verse 3. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, by the way, that word trembling there is the same Hebrew word, charad or harad, which we took from the spring of Harad. I told you it meant fear. Same word right here. So the Lord is saying, if any of you in the spring of Harad are experiencing Harad in your heart, well then let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. The Lord is seeking to get rid of a particular kind of man here. For starters, He wants to get rid of the fearful man. He wants to give here all of the fearful men a military exemption. He wants to exclude them from service. He wants to send them home. And I might add that this is not a tactic that is specific to this battle. This was actually a standing exemption that comes from the law of Moses. You might want to write down Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is the chapter of military exemptions. And anytime the nation was about to go in battle, the Lord would have the leaders of the nation go through the number of soldiers and begin to whittle away anyone that first had just built a house, or secondly had just planted a vineyard, or thirdly had just taken a wife. If anyone found themselves in those three conditions, they were exempted from military service. They were released and turned home. Go to your new house. Go to your new vineyard. Go to your new wife. But the final call for exemption was this, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. It says, if any man is fearful or faint-hearted, let him go back to his house, lest he make the hearts of his fellows melt like his own. You see the problem there. Faith is contagious. Thank the Lord for that. But unfortunately, so is fear. Fear is contagious. And this was an exemption that the Lord wanted to enact right away at the beginning of every battle, knowing that if he allowed the fearful to participate in the battle, that they would be contagious and they would rub off on others. So I just find this amazing that the Lord, if you look at this from the standpoint of the law of Moses, the Lord has never asked one fearful man to go into battle with his fear, not once. So, if you've never slain a giant in spiritual life, it very well may be because your fear has you on the Lord's exemption list. So if I were you, I'd be praying about that. Lord, are you not sending the tough battles my way because you know I'm fearful in spiritual battle? Lord, am I not fit for service? Am I not fit for duty? Am I not up for the task? And maybe you're comfortable there. Maybe you're fine sitting at home while the rest of us are out slaying giants. And if so, fine. You'll get to heaven. You'll be just fine. But if you're the kind of person that really likes to go for it in the Lord, you want to move mountains, you want to slay giants, I'd be praying about this. Lord, am I too fearful that you avoid sending me into battle? Am I on your exempt list? Reading on in verse 3, then 22,000 of the people returned. What did the Lord say? If you're fearful and trembling in the valley of trembling, feel free to go home. And 22,000 people went home, and 10,000 remained. So more than two-thirds of the people, more than two-thirds of the soldiers were afraid and chose to go back home. So the Lord has whittled this down now from 32,000 to 10,000. It is now 10,000 against 135,000. So that is 13-1 odds now. 4-1 odds before. 13-1 odds now. But the Lord isn't done yet, and I think you know that. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. This is crazy, right? The Lord definitely doesn't think the way that we think. Still too many. Lord, we're down to 10,000. Yep, that's too much. Let's keep whittling. And the Lord gives them a test here in order to whittle down the number of soldiers even more. Here's the test. The Lord says in verse 4, take them down to the water, and I will test them for you. And Gideon's thinking, you don't have to do me any favors, Lord. You don't have to test them for me. I'm fine with keeping the 10,000, but no, I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. Now this is going to be the Lord's military fitness test. This is how they're judged. Who's fit for service? Well, it depends on how they drink from the stream of water. Now, if I'm the Lord, I am putting them through an obstacle course. I am requiring them to run 2 miles in 15 minutes. I am requiring 30 push-ups in a minute and 25 crunches in a minute, but that is absolutely not how the Lord chooses to do it. The Lord says, nope, let's just watch how they drink. Let's just see how they do in an everyday, ordinary situation of life. How do they drink water? Now, I'm seeing a spiritual lesson here that the way that we handle everyday circumstances, from the important to the mundane, it all matters and it all reveals stuff. It reveals to the Lord and it reveals to us what we're truly made of. Ordinary everyday circumstances reveal both strength and weakness of character. Things like where I go, what I do, what I watch, what I listen to, what I find humor in, as I mentioned Sunday, the way I drive. Everyday circumstances, everyday ordinary circumstances, even the mundane things, they are revelations about our character. And this is kind of the way the Lord is setting up this test here. It's based on a certain thing that he is looking for. Now, quickly, before I move on here, who do you think the Lord is going to pick? If you haven't read this before, I guess if you know this, then, well, you know. But if you didn't know, who do you think the Lord would pick? The men who lap up the water like dogs? Or the men who dive face first into the water and suck up the water like a vacuum cleaner? If it's me, I'm definitely not picking the guys that lap up the water like dogs. I have never seen in my life a human being drink like this under any circumstance. So this would just completely weird me out, and I'd say, you 300, you are really off, so I'm just sending you guys home. I would definitely pick the guys that dive in, because I'm thinking battle. I want the guys who are tenacious. I want the people that dive right in and take care of business. But who's the Lord going to pick? Well, let's read on verse 6. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, that makes this a little better. They put their hands to their mouths. That was about 300, or pardon me, that was 300 men. But all the rest of the people, 9,700 of them, knelt down to drink water. So if the lappers only numbered 300, that leaves 9,700 men who dove in. And at this point, I'm doubling down on my pick, because the 300, first of all, just sheer numbers alone, the 300 dog lappers, they can go home. I want the 9,700 tenacious people. I would definitely rather have that. And I wonder if Gideon at this point just kind of wiped his forehead and said, whew, okay, not as bad as I was thinking. When the Lord said we need to whittle it down from 10,000, I got nervous, but okay, good deal. Looks like we're only going to lose 300 people. We're still going to have 9,700 people, because surely the Lord's going to pick the 9,700, right? Surely the Lord, against 135,000 people, isn't going to pick 300 men, right? Well, verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home, and don't call me Shirley. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So wouldn't you just know it? God picked the men who lapped the water. He picked the lap dogs. He picked the 300 people, the overwhelming odds. And if you've never studied this study before, I'm sure you are wondering right now, why? Why on earth? Why on God's green earth would he pick the 300 lappers instead of the 9,700 divers? And here's why. Those who were lapping like dogs, as we read, they were scooping up the water with their hands. So they are upright. They're in an upright position. And there's only one reason why you would do that. Because in a situation like this, the quickest way to get satiated is to do what the 9,700 did. Just get your face down there and suck that water up. The only reason that you would scoop water in your hands and bring it up to you in an upright position, in this situation, the only reason you would do that is because you are trying to stay alert of your surroundings. You are trying to be watchful of what is going on around you. There's no doubt about that in my mind, that is why the Lord has picked these 300 people. They are paying attention. They understand what's happening. They are vigilant. And on the other hand, you have the men who are just diving in with their faces into the water, they are putting their desire, their drive for water, their personal thirst above everyone and everything else. They are making themselves completely vulnerable to attack from the enemy, and they are putting their personal need above the needs of the whole group. So it is the difference, really, between the glory hog and the team player. You have the 300 that's paying attention on behalf of everyone, but you have the 9,700 that are just trying to get their desire for water satiated at all cost. You have the watchful and you have the careless, and the Lord picked the watchful. and that we're not surprised about. The New Testament has a lot to say about us Christians being watchful in our Christianity. First of all, there is Mark chapter 14, verse 38, where we are to watch and pray that we personally don't fall into temptation. There's 1 Timothy chapter 4, 16, where we are to keep a close watch on the things that we are teaching others. There's Romans chapter 16, verse 17, where we are to watch for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are to remain watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's not just staying watchful for you. That's staying watchful for the person seated in the chair right next to you in the sanctuary. It's being watchful for the whole group, paying attention to who the enemy is attacking. And then last of all, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, we are told as Christians to watch for the second coming because we do not know the day or the hour. We are to be a watchful people. We have a lot of stuff to be watching after, and it's a quality, it's a character trait that the Lord really loves and desires for each one of us to have. Verse 8, so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So the Lord is now pleased with the numbers, 300 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. You would make a lot of money betting against the Vegas odds on that one because they're astronomical. But you know stuff about the Lord, so you definitely pick the Lord and the Israelites. If you'd never read this story before, as a Christian, you know right from the start who's going to win. You know that Israel, they are the people of God, the apple of His eye. And you know that when the nation of Israel are in a phase of return and not rebellion, that the Lord fights for them. And if the Lord is fighting for Israel, Israel's going to win. So Israel versus Midian here, I'm picking Israel and the Lord. Israel versus Hamas, I'm picking Israel and the Lord. Israel versus Iran, I'm picking Israel and the Lord. Israel versus all of the armies of the world coming against the capital city of Jerusalem, I'm picking Israel and the Lord. And it's the same for you and I. The Lord, if the Lord is with us, He is fighting for us, then no matter what the odds are, the Lord is going to win. The odds really, truly don't matter. Verse 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given," that's a past tense, "I have given it into your hand." This is over before it starts. Verse 10, "But Gideon, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." So Gideon, if you're too scared to go right into battle, then do this. Go spy on the enemy. Go get close to the guys and listen to what they're talking about. Verse 11, "And you shall hear what they say," the Midianites, "and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah. What does that mean? Well, what did the Lord say? He said, "Gideon, if you're afraid, then go down with Purah." What is the first thing Gideon does? He goes down with Purah. That is a scriptural confirmation that Gideon is filled with fear. And how could you not be? Let's face it, we have flesh, and this is tough. This is tough to faith through. 300 versus 135,000. Now, Gideon did well enough when it was 32,000 against 135,000. He either was not fearful at that point, or he was fearful, but not fearful enough to tuck tail and run with the other 22,000. He stuck around. Now, we don't know how Gideon did when those numbers were whittled down to 10,000 versus 135,000. I would guess there was some fear there. But for sure, 300 versus 135,000, Gideon is filled with fear. The scripture confirms that. So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. Apparently, the Russians are involved now. No, I'm kidding. No, it's Gideon overhearing a Midianite conversation. Now, there's Midianites and their allies, Amalekites, but we're just going to refer to them as Midianites for sake of ease. So this is a Midianite having a conversation with another Midianite or an ally. And he, a Midianite, said to another Midianite, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, I like this guy. He has a flair for the dramatic. He likes the word behold. He says, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent, that's a definite article, came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Spiritual dream given from the Lord to a Midianite. Now, if you have spiritual dreams, that is something to be thankful for. That is definitely not something to be prideful about, because you don't have to be a very spiritual person to have the Lord give you a spiritual dream. You don't even have to be saved. There are quite a few accounts in the scriptures of unsaved folks, people that we would consider unsaved, receiving spiritual dreams and visions from the Lord. And that's what takes place here. This Midianite, this enemy of the Lord, is given a spiritual dream by the Lord, because the Lord is working here in ways that they don't even realize. And that's why you have to walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, you're in a lot of trouble, because you're not going to see everything that the Lord is doing in whatever situation you're going through. There's always going to be those elements that the Lord is working on behind the scenes, stuff that you cannot see with sight, stuff that you can only trust for the Lord in by faith. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. So I lost my place here. Where are we? Spiritual dream. Right. So thank you for keeping me on track here. The barley here would represent the poverty-stricken Israelites, and the tent, as I mentioned, being a definite article, this would be speaking of the royal tent of Midian, or the headquarters tent of Midian there in the encampment. This would be the king's tent or the general's tent. This is a VIP tent. It is the foremost tent in all of the Midianite encampment. So he had this dream that poverty-stricken and barley-fueled Israel had come into the camp of Midian and completely destroyed it and won this battle. That was the meaning of the dream. And the cool thing here is that his buddy already knew this. Listen to what his buddy says in verse 14, his comrade. And his comrade answered, This is no other than the sword of Gideon. And the funny thing here is, I don't think Israel even has a sword in their camp. But anyway, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. These are the Midianites talking. One guy says, yeah, I had a dream. Israel's going to whoop us. The other guy says, oh, yeah, no doubt about it. Yeah, Israel's going to come in here. Gideon. Man, I've heard stories about this guy. He's a mighty man of valor, and the Lord is going to give us. We're just going to get destroyed by this guy, Gideon, and their Lord. So this is the rumor mill having an impact on this battle of Israel and the Midianites. Rumor has been spreading. Gideon's reputation, which he has no reason to have a good reputation at this point, but Gideon's reputation has preceded him. The Lord's reputation among the people of Israel has preceded him. And we've seen this sort of thing before. And it was something that the Lord promised, that look, you're my people, and I'm going to be working ahead of you, so that by the time you get to the land of promise and start fighting, I will already have just completely took the heart and the spirit out of the people to fight you. We saw this when Israel had taken their first steps onto the west side of the Jordan and attacked their first city, Jericho. And Rahab kind of spilled the beans there about the mindset of the soldiers of Jericho and told the spies flat out, look, we are petrified of you guys. We've heard the stories. We've heard about what your God can do. We've seen some of that. We saw what the Lord did to the Jordan River. We saw the Lord cut off the Jordan so that you guys could cross. Yeah, we absolutely know. You're going to destroy us. We're dead meat. So the Lord took the spirit out of the enemy in the past, and he's doing it again here. The Lord taking the spirit, taking the heart out of the enemies of Israel before they ever show up. All of this kind of unlocked by the key of rumor, what they had heard. It is amazing how powerful rumor can be. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Because rumors can be positive or negative. And man, one negative rumor, that can destroy a person. In this case, one rumor is going to essentially wipe out an entire nation. One rumor. That's how powerful one rumor can be. No wonder the Lord said through the Proverbs, the King Solomon, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Man, you can do serious damage with the tongue, just the things that you say. Or you can promote health and life and goodness. And here it's going to be leveraging this rumor that's going to win this battle. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and he returned to the camp of Israel. And I just want to point out real quickly here that this was silent internal worship. He didn't stop right here, hiding out behind the bushes and break into a loud Chris Tomlin song. This is not outward worship. He's not singing. He's not clapping. He's not tapping his feet. He has not left the encampment yet. He's still in the spy position. But it says that he worships, and that tells us that he is worshiping here in his heart before he ever leaves. And that is definitely the most important aspect of worship. It is important to have lips that worship the Lord. It's important to have hands that worship the Lord. But it is more important to have a heart that worships the Lord. And after this private worship session was done here, we just read it, that he goes, off he went, back to the camp of Israel to rally the troops, because he's completely confident now. He's going to go rally the troops, all 300 of them. Reading on in verse 15, came to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. So, how do you like that one? The Lord tells Gideon personally, and Gideon struggles to believe, but then Gideon overhears the conversation of his enemies, and that's what did it for him. Now he believes. Now Gideon, after hearing from the enemy, is a mighty man of valor. He didn't believe it when God said it, but he believes it when the enemy says it. And I just think to myself, what is wrong with us people? Why do we do this to the Lord? How many times, if the Lord wasn't so patient, would he want to just wring his hands? or pull his hair at us. Like, I cannot believe they would not trust me, they would not obey me, but they hear from the enemy and all of a sudden they're confident. They believe the enemy more than they believe me. Now, I got to admit, I kind of really do get it here. Kind of understand where Gideon is coming from, because I personally have learned just as much about the power of God from my enemy than I have even from the Scriptures. It's one thing to read about the power of God and to believe it from the text, but it's another thing to be in a situation where your service to the Lord reveals a panicked and fleeing enemy. I'm going to tell you, that is faith building. That is encouraging. Again, reading it is one thing, but then when I take a stand on it and I see the enemy panic over me standing on the Word of God by faith, and I see the enemy running from him, oh man, does that give me faith. Sometimes I think the enemy is his own worst enemy. I do. I think that. Plus, it just sounds cool to say. Well, verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. So this is exciting, right? This is where you hand out the weapons. This is where you hand out the swords and the AK-47s and the AR-15s. He divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands, all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. I would have loved to see their faces in that moment. Like, are we sure? How sure? Did anyone do a background check on this guy? Are we really sure this is the guy that the Lord called? Because this looks more like a marching band with donation jars. It does not look like an army. Verse 17, and he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. Verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now again, I'll point out, this isn't something that they teach you at West Point. This is not something you're going to find in the military strategy books. In Judges chapter 3, the Lord had said that he would use the remaining enemies in the land to teach his people warfare. And it was this kind of thing that the Lord was talking about when he said that. It is never about strategy. It is never about form. It is always about things like watchfulness and prayer, the Word of God, obedience, faith in the Lord. Those are the ways that we win battles in the kingdom of God, because we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are supernaturally powerful. That's where we win our battles. And those are the kind of things that the Lord would want to teach the nation here. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Verse 20, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. So everyone stood in their place in the camp. That's Israel. They've done this. They don't budge. But all the army ran. That is speaking about the Midianites. They cried out and fled. Verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Mahola by Tabath. So, you know, we got all worked up over the 300 against the 135,000. But when it comes down to it, the 300 didn't even use the sword to win this battle. Nor did they have to use their shovels and their plows and their garden hose. God beat 135,000 Midianites with 300 trumpets, 300 jars of clay, 300 torches, and 300 shouts of faith. And here's why this worked. Gideon waited until just after the changing of the guards in the middle watch of the night. So this is the middle of the night, the previous shift of guards. They have just taken off, punched out, and they're laying down to sleep. They're exhausted from their shift. And now you got the next shift who just woke up, and they're getting ready. They're just taking on and just starting their shift. So the guys that have been relieved, they're exhausted. And the guys that are coming on watch for their shift, they're groggy from being asleep. The rest of the Midianites are asleep, deep sleep, because this is the middle of the night. And it is at that time that Gideon chooses to launch his plan and sound these 300 trumpets. I mean, just imagine being in a dead sleep, being surrounded by 300 people, having 300 trumpets go off to wake you, and then hearing the smashing of 300 jars of clay, which would probably sound like the battle call being sounded by the trumpet, and the breaking and the clashing of the jars would probably sound like, I don't know, maybe armor and chariots. It's a lot of racket. It's a lot of noise. You're in the middle of a deep sleep, and you don't even know what's going on. I don't know if, I'm sure this has happened to you before, that you're in the middle of sleep and you get startled awake and you're just confused and panicked. This happens to me from time to time. Just to give you a hypothetical, might look something like this. I'm fast asleep and the wife gets up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and she does it quietly and I don't hear her. But on the way back, she accidentally kicks over the air purifier. And there's this loud crash, and I wake up with a start. I'm completely shocked. I'm completely confused. I was in a deep sleep. I don't even know what year it is, because I was having a dream that I was in high school, and the bell was about to ring, and I couldn't get into my locker. So I wake up completely confused and panicked, and I'm in either fight or flight mode. And that's the kind of thing that is happening here from the sound. But then once they wake up startled and confused, the rumor mill already working, putting you into a panic, then you see the flashing of light. See, when you got the torches in the jars and you break the jars, you got the reflection, the explosion of all this light. And you look around and you're not thinking, okay, that's 300 soldiers. You're thinking that's probably 300 regiments, 300 companies. There's noise all over the place. Sounds like a big army. There's light everywhere. And then you hear the battle call, or the battle shout rather, the sword of the Lord, and for Gideon, and you're panicked. So they wake up thinking that the Israelites have already ambushed them, that the Israelites are already in their camp. It's the middle of the night, so it's dark. And they're bumping up against their own people, but they're so fearful, panicked, and confused that fight or flight mode, they choose fight, and they start hacking one another to pieces. They're literally destroying their own army, as we read in verse 21, as the nation of Israel just sits and watches all of this happen. Now, there are a lot of good metaphors that come from this, but we are over time, so I'll just get you started on this. The jars of clay, that's us. The torches, that's the Lord, the light of the world, the light in the darkness. The trumpets, that's the Lord's battle call. The shouts, that's our battle cry of faith. A lot of good points that could come from this, but we'll just move on and say that the grinding of the rumor mill has set all of this up. The Midianites feared Israel's God and this man named Gideon. It made their middle of the night panic so much worse, and it really was the key to all of this. Verse 23. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Did you catch that in verse 23? It's no longer just 300 people against 135,000. Now Gideon has everyone involved again. So what did the 300 have to do? blow on a trumpet, smash a jar, and give a shout. That was it. That was all the Lord needed from them. And now the rest of the men are going to join in, and they're going to rout the Midianites and do away with them. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan. Verse 25, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. I would assume that those places were named after their deaths. Otherwise, wow, how ironic. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. What a story, huh? Wow.